Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. That's where we're at in the scripture. Tonight, we actually dealt with that tremendous revival that took place in Samaria through Philip. Philip started out as a person just waiting on tables. You'd call him a deacon or one who's serving more in a hands-on, more in a service-oriented capacity. He wasn't necessarily a teacher. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't an evangelist, but he was very faithful in that work of serving tables, and God led him on to the ministry of evangelism. And we find in the first part of Acts chapter 8, we find that tremendous revival that's taking place there in Samaria. But then it seems as though the Lord just speaks to him and says, you know what, I want you to leave Samaria and I want you to go to a secluded area. I want you to go down to Gaza by way of the road there, the road that leads into Gaza. It's about a 150-mile trip from Jerusalem to Gaza. I want you to go there. And you might think, you know, if you're really, now you've gone from serving tables, you've been faithful in the small things, and now God is giving you what you believe are greater things. I'm an evangelist, and look at the people that are coming and listening and getting saved, and healings are taking place, and miracles are taking place. You think, man, I don't want to leave this ministry. Who knows what God's going to do if I stay here? But the Lord says, no, Philip, I want you to leave. I want you to leave, and I want you to go to a deserted place, a place where I'm not going to tell you what's going to go on there, but it's a place where there's not a lot of people, and just simply go. It's interesting how often God will tell us to do things, and he won't give us details in doing those things. He'll just say, do it. And we'll go, well, what's up ahead? What's beyond that first step? And the Lord says, well, I'm not going to show you that because I want you to step out in faith. First things first. Step out in faith and do the first step. And then it's interesting, when we do the first step, things begin to unfold and God begins to do abundantly above all we can ask or think. And quite often, God's revelation to our heart is a progressive revelation. It might start with baby steps. It might start very small. And it seems like, well, I'm taking less of a position. It seems like I'm going backwards. And sometimes in our personal life, it's like, man, there's so much fruit in my life. And then this happened and that happened and I moved or I changed, positions or churches. And I feel like I'm on hold. I feel like I'm in a desert place. And I remember back when it was so fruitful, it was like a Samaria ministry, the miracles and the people, and I was preaching, and wow, I just felt so fulfilled. And now I'm like in a pattern of hold. What's going on? I feel kind of drained. I don't feel like I'm being fulfilled. Well, maybe God is testing. Maybe God is doing something in your heart. Maybe God is teaching you not to get discouraged in that time of waiting. I think one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life is to wait, just to wait on the Lord for him to do something. You know, when we went from the North Shore to town a number of years ago, it was in the 80s, but my wife, she didn't want to leave at first because, boy, I have my house, I have my friends, we have the church, everything is going so good, and it was just going great. I mean, I live next to the best surf spot in the world, Sunset Beach, and I was out there all the time. And yet the Lord said, you're going to leave this place. You're going to leave this place and go into town. And there were people driving from town out to the North Shore. And so we did. We moved to town with just a handful of people that were coming. And we were in Honolulu. And the church out there gave me 1 month's salary. Very generous. 1 month's salary and then you're on your own. I remember Ralph Moore, he told me that his board back in the mainland gave him 2 years' salary. And I thought, well, okay, Lord, whatever. Really going to teach me faith. But I remember being in there after the first month, second, third, fourth month, and we were hurting. The church was small. They couldn't really support us. And I was waking up in the middle of the night, 2 and 3 in the morning, and I go, God, what have I done? And I thought, I don't mind if I go down the tubes, but I have a wife and 3 kids. I didn't want them to go down the tubes. But I thought, Lord, I thought I heard you clearly. And then it wasn't long after that, we went to our P.O. box, and in the mail, there was an anonymous letter. It didn't have a return address, and it was a letter that said, Bill, you don't know who we are. I don't want you to try to find out who we are, but we want to support you $1,000 a month. And it just shocked me. I went, wow, Lord. And so they supported us for $1,000 a month for 18 months. And then finally I wrote them back and I said, you know what? The church is healthy enough. They're supporting us now. Don't send us any more money. But it was those lean times. And then as we've moved from place to place and the churches that have sprung out of this, you know, we're so thankful to take that first step of faith. But sometimes it seems like you're going into a desert area. And so you find here, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So here, one lone individual. You might, in a sense, if you had a big ego, you might say, Lord, you took me away from this thriving ministry for one individual? What's going on here? We sometimes will want folks to come over and do ministry and stuff, but you know what some of their agents will say? How many people will be present, and how much do we get? Oh, we're not getting enough. We're not coming. Isn't that amazing? To me, I think, you know, that ministry might be flying high right now, but they're destined for a fall. Because, you know, artists and speakers get old, and sometimes they lose that very anointing that comes from God. And if they're going after money and if they're going after the crowd, be careful. I had a good pastor friend. He's not in ministry anymore. He lost his ministry because he didn't want to take a location that we took downtown. And that was a very difficult area, a lot of homeless people, and it was a little bit of a scary place. And I talked to him, and I said, why didn't you take that place? You had first option on it. He said, my ministry is not to the down-and-outers. My ministry is to the up-and-outers. And when he said that, I thought, oh, that's a rough thing to say. God's not a respecter of persons. Watch out. And he's not in ministry anymore. To me, that's a sad thing. You see, if God gives us a bunch of people to minister to, then we minister to them. But if God takes us away and he gives us just a few, if he gives us just one here on this desert road on the way to Gaza. Gaza. Remember Gaza in the Old Testament, one of the five main Philistine cities? Well, it was destroyed in the first century BC, and then it was rebuilt along the coast in the time of Philip. He was going down there. It was a new coastal city. There was just this one eunuch, this one fella who was in charge of the treasury of Candace. Now, Candace is not her name, Queen of Ethiopia. That's not her name, but it's a title, much like Caesar, Caesar Nero. There are a number of Caesars, different names, but that was the title, or Pharaoh, Pharaoh of Egypt. This is Candace, Queen. That's what the title was, the dynasty kind of title. Now, one of the things about this man, he was a eunuch. It's very interesting that God would focus in on this fellow. Because being a eunuch, Jesus said, some men are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by others, and some make themselves eunuchs for the purpose of serving God. Now, this was a man who was a eunuch, which means he was, how do I say it? His equipment was cut off. Basically, that's what it's saying. That's what he's saying, But you see, it has biblical significance. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it talks about a man who's emasculated. He can't come in to the presence of the Lord. He can't come into the temple. He can't worship like anyone else, according to the law. You see, the law was not to draw a person close to God, but it was to show how perfect an individual needed to be, perfect as Christ, to really come into that close relationship. And the law is a mirror to show us all how we fail. But here is this man. whether it be by natural birth or just by being made a eunuch to serve in Candace's court, very high position there. And yet, when it came to worshiping God, he was cut off, literally and spiritually, cut off from the closeness to God because of the law. And now he's coming back from that place of worship, and it doesn't seem like he found what he was looking for, because he was searching the scripture, he was contemplating, was looking at, he wasn't understanding this, the scriptures that he was reading in Isaiah. And it says, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, verse 28, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. And when Philip had run up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, I think this is an incredible divine appointment, God's providence. It's very important. God's providence is a very miraculous kind of thing. Here's a man who went up to worship. Already he's kind of, in a sense, he's put on hold. He's put at arm's distance from those who are really to be the worshipers of God. And then on his way back, he hasn't really found what he's looking for. He's now still searching, longing for this relationship with God, to know God, and he hasn't found it yet. And God, divine providence, spoke to Philip. Philip was obedient. He went down there, and now here's this encounter. After the sermon this morning, Saul's conversion, couple of the folks in our church who live right up the street here, they told me of this divine appointment, this providential encounter that was absolutely amazing. Was just biblical. Well, I'll tell you later. I don't want to tell the story they just told me this morning, but as it comes to pass, it is really an amazing story, and I told them to keep me informed. But it deals with God's providence. Maybe that's happened in your life. It certainly happened in my life. I can remember being out surfing and some fella, you know, talking to me. He wasn't really a real good surfer, and I really prided myself on being a great surfer back in those days before I was saved. And then I got saved, but in the interim time, here's this fella, and I see this fella out surfing. Then the next thing I know, I see him at my door, knocking on my door. I'm thinking, how did he know where I live? Well, he knew I was Bill Stonebreaker, a surfboard maker, but he found out where I lived. He knocked at my door, and I saw the guy, remembered him from surfing, and he said, hey, Bill, could I use your shaping room to shape a surfboard? And I never let anybody use my shaping room. You don't do that on the North Shore lest you have a trail of guys wanting to use your shaping room. Just don't do that. And for some reason, I kind of guess I felt sorry for the guy, and I said, okay, you can. He'd never shaped a surfboard in his life. And so he went in there hour after hour after hour shaping the surfboard. I just happened to be home that day, and he came out like 8 hours later. He says, do you want to look at the board I made? And I said, okay. And I went back there, and I looked at this potato chip that he made, you know, and I said, well, for the first time, not bad. It'll probably float, and you can ride it. But I said, it takes about 100 boards to really get the hang of it. And then he said, can I share something with you? And here's kind of the divine appointment. And I always thought that word was strange, share. Can I share with you? Why don't you just tell me? Now I say, can I share with you? You know, I guess it's just a Christian lingo we can't get away from. But then he said, you know, Bill, let me tell you my testimony, how I came to Christ. And I said, okay. And he said, you know, I was a drug addict ever since I was like 13 years old. I was on heroin. And I shot up heroin, and now I'm 20 years old. I got saved, and God delivered me from that. This was in the 70s. And he said, I'm on my way over to areas of Vietnam where they have the guy, because so many guys got strung out on drugs and heroin, and they have him in this place where I'm going over there. I'm going to witness to him what God did in my life. And I said, you know what? That's really neat. That's great for you. You know, I just, you know, that's not me. And he respected me enough to say, you know what? I'll pray for you. And I went, hey, great. But you know what? That was God's divine appointment, you know, for him to find my house, for me to let him use my shaping room, and for him to tell me that. And I still remember that as one of those divine appointments where God was using the Word of God. He was using the testimony of this individual to get into my heart, to save me, to get to me. And you see, that's what's happening here with this Ethiopian eunuch. This divine appointment, this divine setup, God's providence in this man's life and also in the leading in Philip's life. And I believe that happens in our life. I believe that may be happening in your life, even tonight, tomorrow, all throughout the week. Just be sensitive to that. Be sensitive to the Lord speaking, because you know what it said? The angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the deserted road that goes to Gaza. And then later we're going to see the Spirit says. It's interesting how in the Bible, you quite often you find the Lord speaking, or it happened in a vision, or an angel speaking. The Bible talks about angels who are God's ministers. They're sent forth on our behalf to the heirs of salvation. So I think angels are very real. And I think angels can communicate to individuals. We see it all throughout the Bible. We see it in Saul's life, Paul's life, 6 times we see it. Different situations, it's an angel or it's the Lord or it's a vision. You see, these things happen. It seems like we're real dull of hearing these spiritual things because we're so connected to stuff. People are always on the phone. Just sit somewhere in a mall and just watch how many people are on their cell phone. Or they're texting. It's unbelievable. I watch the young people and they're always texting. You know, they're just texting everybody. They're so involved. We're on the computer. We don't give time to meditate and listen. Listen for the voice of the Lord. And if the Lord ever does break through our texting and our websites and our telephone calls and our activity, sometimes you just say, oh, that was weird. Just something happened. Oh, I don't know what it was. And then we go back to texting again. We just kind of miss it. You see, back then they didn't have all those incursions in their life. They didn't have the distractions. And so God can speak, but he hasn't changed. Very important for us to be open and sensitive to what the Lord wants to do in his providential ways. Well, we go on, verse 32, and it says, now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, and he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, to whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? You see, that was a difficult passage in Isaiah 53. It was difficult for the rabbis. It was difficult for the scholars of that day. And that's what the eunuch is saying. Now, is Isaiah talking about himself? Some of the rabbis would say, yes, Isaiah is talking about himself. Remember, Isaiah was sawn in two, put into a log, and many believe by Manasseh, sawn in two, persecuted. Others will say, and even today in Israel, they'll say, no, it's talking about Israel. Israel is the suffering nation. But you see, Jesus identifies that passage with himself. It only comes into focus when we put Jesus into the equation, because from that point on, it said, Philip opened his mouth and he began from the Scripture to preach Jesus to him. You see, the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, Jesus said. In the whole volume, you can go from cover to cover. In fact, in Israel, a number of years ago, we had some of the guys that had been in the church for a long time, and during a time where we were just alone, I said, okay, hey guys, let's do this. Let's just open the Bible anywhere and just start preaching from it and teaching and see what we get out of it. And it was amazing. We would open to maybe Samuel, or we would open to a psalm, or we would open to Chronicles and just read a passage. And it's amazing how you can identify Jesus Christ through that passage, because he's written in the volume of the book. And isn't it amazing? Philip, he was so familiar with the scriptures that he would preach Christ from that. But is it any wonder? Because Jesus, he's the one that lays out the fact that that's him. Jesus applied Isaiah 53 to himself. Remember in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, he said, "I tell you this, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." He was speaking of out of Isaiah 53, 12. And so Jesus applied that to himself. And so here Philip, he follows in suit, he follows in order. It's through the grid of Jesus Christ that he preaches Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, in many of the manuscripts, this verse 37 is not written, although it applies perfectly. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And I don't know if they stuck that in there, and because it's not in a lot of the old manuscripts, if they stuck that in there because of what took place in Samaria. Remember, Simon was baptized, and he didn't believe in Christ with all his heart. He was there for ulterior motives, and finally Peter chastised him. "You're full of bitterness and iniquity in your heart. Repent." You see, but he'd already gone down and been baptized. You see, baptism is for those who are already saved, not to get a person saved. I mean, you could be baptized as a sinner. You just go down a dry sinner, come up a wet sinner. You know, it doesn't do anything to the heart. And so if they did put that in there, it fits well. And obviously here the Ethiopian eunuch, he did believe. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The word there, baptismo, is to dip as a garment is being dyed in a solution. You dip the whole thing in. So I believe the order of baptism is you go down into the water and you put them under, and then they come up again. That's baptismo. I don't make a big case on it. Some commentaries will say, well, they took a cup of water and he poured it on the Ethiopian's head. Okay, that's fine. He got some water and he splashed it in his face, sprinkled. Okay, whatever you want. You know, the idea is he's already saved, and baptism is identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. All I want to say, if you're going to bury me in the ground, don't pour a cup of dirt on me and call it burial. Don't scatter me with a little, you know, debris of soil and say he's buried. No, I want you to bury me completely, you know, under. And it's the same with baptism. Put him down and bring him up, because it identifies with that death, burial, and resurrection. Next month, we will be down at a potluck in Waikiki. And if you haven't been baptized, you'll be able to be baptized then. But it's a great testimony of the preparation of this Ethiopian's heart. Although he might have felt a little bit of an outcast, how Christ has brought him in, not a respecter of persons. He's in there, in the body of Christ, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, nor female, nor slave, nor free, but we're one in Christ. How the law had alienated this man, but now Christ had brought him close. I think that's wonderful, what we're seeing here. And it said, verse 39, which is somewhat of a controversial passage here, it said, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing." That's the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, where the saints are forcibly snatched away. Those who are alive and remain, the Lord will come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and those dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up or snatched away. It's talking about the rapture. Is that the case here? Is this man just taken from their sight? And the next thing you see, now preaching in Azotus? Is that possible? Is that in one sense that snatching away, because it's the same word harpazo for the rapture of the church? You see, in the Old Testament, it's the same thing that happened to Elijah. That happened to him. He was snatched away. It happened to Ezekiel. The Bible says he was taken by the hair of his head and, you know, taken between heaven and earth. So you do have precedent there. If that's the case, it was a testimony, a confirmation of God working in a powerful way there. Although G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite commentators, he said, "I am never anxious to read miracles in where they are not, any more than I am anxious to rule miracles out where they are in." Well, I'll let you decide for yourself if you think he was just, you know, snatched away and, you know, taken to Azotus. But nonetheless, God is now moving from that desert road with that Ethiopian. And it said, "But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through, and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Azotus. It's the name of ancient Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. It's about 20 miles north of Gaza. And he's preaching along the coast. It's a coastal town, and if you follow in your Bible map, you'll see along the town there are a number of other cities there. And then until he reached Caesarea, and we find him settling down, or that's his hometown there in Caesarea, because when we get to chapter 21, verse 8, we find him and his family living there. And he has four virgin daughters who are prophetesses there. And so he settles down there. But I think it's important before we leave that chapter, I think it's important to look at that verse 39 again, what took place in this Ethiopian's life, the chief characteristic of him coming to Christ, experiencing a relationship with Christ and not a religion. He was rejoicing. And you find wherever the gospel goes, there's a rejoicing that takes place. And that word literally means to be glad or to be joyful. Why is that? Because he experiences his sins washed away. He experiences he's just as close to God as Philip is, or as Peter is, or as any of the apostles. There's no distinction now. God is not a respecter of persons. He's now without guilt. He now has that relationship with God. But before, here he was, a eunuch in search of God, on his way to worship, probably a great anticipation on his way, that seven-day journey up to Jerusalem. Probably, if you were a proselyte, you'd have to go through that circumcision process, which he wouldn't have been, because he couldn't. But if you were a God-fearer, you see, then you'd be outside of the courts. But it would still be that, yes, you identified with the God of Israel, but somehow there was a little bit of a distance there. And so here he is on his way up to Jerusalem. Great anticipation, great hope. You know how that is when you're looking forward to some experience with God. But now on his way home, you know, after the festival, after the time in Jerusalem, I can't help but think there was great disappointment in his heart. More questions that were unanswered in his heart as he was going up and trying to search the scriptures, trying to understand these things. You see, he didn't find God in the greatest worship center of the world, the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't find God there. But you see, God found him in a barren wilderness place, and that's always true with God. Sometimes we can have the greatest anticipation and think the greatest things. I'm going up to one of the greatest worship centers, the greatest worship place. And then you go there and you get disappointed. You find that people are people, and people disappoint. And you don't find the love. You don't find the encouragement. You don't find what maybe you were looking for. But it had a great reputation. It was known to be the place where you would find God, but he didn't find God. And now he's on his way, disappointed, discouraged. And if you're truly seeking God, God's going to find you in that place of barrenness. Well, some of the traditions that go on after this is when the Ethiopian went back to Ethiopia, a great revival took place. I mean, he started preaching and people started getting saved, and there was just a radical revival that took place there in Ethiopia. I have been there to Ethiopia. It's a tremendous place. And one of the things, when you're over there, oh, they love the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and they love the traditions that go with this story. And so when we went over there, Addis Ababa, and we were with a church that hosted us, and we were over there to help start a mission. And this mission to some of the kids that were orphan kids was in a place, it couldn't be a better name, Nazareth. That was the name, the actual name of the city. And so we went there to see if we can help them dig wells and get that thing established. And so we were over there. And it was just an incredible thing. And one thing about the Ethiopian Christians, there is just a tremendous love and a tremendous looking back at their heritage. And when they look at this eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, that went up and really started what took place there. We got off the plane, stayed in a mission house, and when we were coming into town, one of the things I noticed, I went, wow, all the guys, and I just get, that's too bad, because I saw all the guys, they're holding hands, and they're walking down the street, and I went, oh, no, they got a lot over here, don't they? You know, and I was just thinking, or gay guys. And so they're walking down the street, and I'm telling our host, Kasai, I say, Kasai, oh, do you have a problem with homosexuality here? Is that something? He says, oh, no, they're not that way. That's a sign of friendship. And I went, oh, praise the Lord, you know? And so they're walking down the street holding hands, the guys. And so we were over there and just had a tremendous time of ministry, just loved it. And we were at Nazareth. We were at a pastor's conference and just helping to fund that orphanage and looking for water and digging wells and all. And then Kasai said, and the other hosts that were there, the pastor said, hey, Bill, and we were with a small team. There was only about three of us. And said, Bill, do you want to go down to the dump and see the gorillas? I said, oh, the gorillas, yeah, that's in the wild. Yeah, the gorillas and the hyenas and all these things. And so we said, yeah. He said, well, it's about a mile away. We got to walk there. And so we're walking and we're fellowshipping and I'm just walking along. And all of a sudden, somebody comes up and grabs my hand. One of the guys grabbed my hand. And I was kind of stiff as he was grabbing my hand. And I wasn't used to that. Usually my wife grabs my hand. But this brother was grabbing my hand. And so I'm a little stiff at first, but then I'm just thinking, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, you know, and I'm just swinging away and just having a good time, you know, in fellowship in there. And just the love that they have there in Ethiopia. And I look at it and they look at it as a carryover from what God did to that Ethiopian eunuch there with Philip. So what a great ministry. Now we go back to Saul. In chapter 9, and we'll go just a little bit with Saul. It says, and Saul, still breathing threats. We dealt with him this morning, if you were with us, and we'll just lightly touch on some of the things that we looked at this morning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it seems like after Stephen was stoned to death, you would think that anger and that bloodlust would subside, but it didn't in Saul. He got even angrier. He went on a rampage. After Stephen's stoning, I suspect the guilt in Saul, that guilty conscience, drove him to ravage the church. because he was with the Sanhedrin. He cast his vote, and only the Sanhedrin, only a member of the Sanhedrin can do that. We mentioned that. And he said, I thought I had to do many things contrary to the gospel to persecute Christ in his testimony. And so casting his vote, you can believe that he had heard about Jesus, maybe even heard his messages, known about the miracles, heard about the resurrection. He had Paul and the apostles there before the Sanhedrin. They warned him not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. They said, we must obey God rather than you, rather than man. They beat him, and they rejoiced over their beating that they could suffer for Christ. And Saul had heard the message that Stephen preached, saw Stephen's face was like an angel, heard Stephen when he said, forgive them, Father, as he was dying. Forgive them, don't hold this to their charge. And so I imagine Saul's guilty conscience was getting to him, so he went on a rampage. Guilt drove him. Guilt drove him to persecute and try to stamp out what was eating at his conscience. Saul, you are wrong, they are right. You see, the same thing, that guilt drove Judas, but it drove Judas to destroy himself. Saul's being driven to destroy the church. And so asking for letters to go to Damascus, that was the capital, still is, of Syria, about 160 miles from, 150, 160 miles from Jerusalem. As I mentioned, it's about a seven-day journey. It's about 60 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It had a large Jewish population at this time because remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, the persecution broke out and they all scattered. Many of them went to Damascus. And so now he's on his way to Damascus, and he's now got letters to arrest those who belonging to, notice what they call them, the Christians, the way. Those who are in the way. In chapter 11, we're going to find they're going to call them Christians. Both of those are terms of derision, Christian, Christ-like. They're like Christ in a derisive way. They're the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, it was a term where the way of living different than paganism. So it was a word of derision. Oh, they're belonging to the way. It's different than our way, the way that we live according to our society, our pagan society. You see, to the Christian, it was the way to God. It was the way to eternal life. It was the way of truth. It was the way in all aspects of your life, to raise your family, to live. It's the way. And so they're sent to arrest. And it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. We know that in chapter, I think it's in 26, the retelling of this testimony, where the Lord said, why, it's difficult to kick against the pricks or against the goads, isn't it, Saul? Kicking against your conscience. The goad was that sharpened stick that would prod the animal. Or when the animal would kick back against the plow or the cart so that it wouldn't injure the plowman or wouldn't ruin the cart, there was a sharp pull that the animal, that oxen, would kick into it, and it would soon learn not to kick back. And so what God is saying to Saul, you're kicking against what you know is right in your mind, in your conscience. You're kicking against what you know is true. And so this first encounter, this bright light, and Paul relates it as a light brighter than the noonday sun. And at that point, the conversion of Saul takes place. And we find that immediately Saul is calling Jesus Lord. Lord means master. Master of everything, leader, ruler of all my life. And from that point on, that's what Jesus was to Saul. And another thing, He says, and I think it's in chapter 22 when he relates this story, he said, "What would you have me do?" Immediately, there's a heart of obedience. When we first get saved, when that light of Christ comes into our heart, the first thing is it's like, I want to serve you as Lord, and I want to do your will. But another thing takes place, humility. He's on the ground now, he's prostrate. And we find he's going to be led into Damascus blind. He was the great leader, now he's coming in very humbled into Damascus. And so a number of things take place when Jesus becomes Lord of our life. And God is going to take him out to the wilderness. He's going to relearn the scriptures, unlearn what he had learned in Judaism because he was looking at the scriptures wrongly. And now he was going to look at them through the grid of Jesus Christ. You see, all that Paul was, all that he was as a man, all that he was in his career was based on false information, reading the scripture wrong. And so when he came to the end of himself, he came to the beginning of God. And that's the best thing that we can do, come to the end of ourselves. I'm not what I thought I was because I was living outside of Christ. You are a man or a woman in Christ, and he has a plan for you. He has a mission for you. He has a personality, characteristics about you that you'll never know when you base your life on false information and your self-image and your ego based on something else. Mine was based on surfing. That's all I did. So egotistical. Yoga, body consciousness, vegetarianism. It was just so caught up in self. It's sickening, really. And then when you come to Christ, you realize who you are in Christ. And that is really what Saul, who will become Paul the Apostle, is encountering. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. They heard the sound, but they didn't hear the articulation of the voice, as Paul goes on in his testimonies later in Acts and says. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, here I am." And the Lord said, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands upon him so that he might regain his sight." Here's a little insight to another thing that a person does when they get saved. They start talking to God. Not talking in a religious form. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I learned that when I was a little kid. I didn't know what I was saying, but I learned that. Sometimes you read these prayers that are written out and, gee, they seem beautiful, but there's not that connection, that personal relationship. Well, there was. And now he's sending this man, Ananias, and Ananias wasn't an apostle. He wasn't necessarily a pastor there in Damascus. He doesn't even say he was a church leader, but he was a man that God was going to use for a great purpose. Now, he tells him that, first of all, Ananias protests. He said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to those, to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call upon the name of the Lord." Now, Ananias was one of those in Damascus that was calling on the name of the Lord. And so he's saying that, hey, God, he's after me too. He's after the church here in Damascus and after me. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Notice Paul's first calling, his first ministry, although he had a passion for his people. He says to the church in Rome, he says, "Oh, my brethren according to the flesh, that I might be separated, accursed from Christ, that they might be saved. He had such a passion to go into the synagogues and preach to his people, to go to Jerusalem and share the gospel. He just thought, oh, if I just share and tell them what God did in my life, they'll come to the Lord. But they never did. They persecuted him. And God didn't use him. His main ministry wasn't to the Jews. Although he did preach to the Jews, it wasn't very fruitful. Yes, some got saved, but he was persecuted. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. And so God sent him to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and God made Peter the apostle to the Jews. And so that is really what he's saying here. This first order of business is to the Gentiles. But also preaching before kings, he gave his testimony before King Agrippa. He gave his testimony before those high officials, Felix and Festus. His testimony before Caesar, Nero, in Rome. Boy, what a tremendous thing God does. But he says, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You might have heard it before, God wounds deeply those that he uses greatly. And God did wound Paul deeply. Some say because he was of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. And then some commentators say his wife left him when he became a Christian, so he was left alone. That could be. Maybe there was a wounding on that part. Maybe Paul had children. We don't know. We're speculating now. But that would wound him deeply. He said, I have enemies from outside that are coming in, and I have enemies from within the church. There were those that hated Paul, even though he was such a tremendous man of faith and love for the church. So he did suffer greatly, but he was used tremendously. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, notice that connection immediately? Immediately? He didn't have to take time to get familiar and friendship and bantering here and there. Oh, where were you born? How did you get saved? Oh, let me know a little bit about your history before I call you brother or sister. There's an instant connection, Christian with Christian. When people come into our fellowship or when we go to other fellowships and meet people, there should be that instant love, that instant connection in Christ. If there isn't, then there's something wrong on the part of that church, or there's something wrong on my part that I may be withholding that koinonia, that fellowship, that love, that everything that Christ is. Notice that instant, brother Saul, although he was fresh on his way to persecute the church, fresh from stoning Stephen. Well, we don't know how much time elapsed, but that's the last thing we read in that story. And yet it's brother Saul. The Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Notice that, how God had riveted on his heart, seared in his soul, the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ. All that learning before, all that putting Christ in an area of a deceiver, of a false prophet, a false Messiah, it came into focus. Now with this revelation and preaching him as the Son of God, God the Son. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name of the Lord, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You can prove the Messiahship of Jesus. You can prove he is God come in the flesh. You can prove he is creator to any person that has an open mind. If you have a closed mind, if your mind is made up, some minds are like cement, all mixed up and firmly set. You know, you just can't, you know, you can't convince them. But here, Saul was convincing them. That was in the beginning. Then persecution takes place, and immediately, and then we see that Saul goes into the wilderness for 3 years, learning from the Lord directly. And then there's a 10-year hiatus, or there's a 10-year period of time that we don't see much of Saul. We don't see him for 10 years, and then he comes back in, you know, into there in Antioch, and he's used in Antioch, and Barnabas actually goes and gets him, and he's used in a great way. You see, don't get discouraged if maybe you feel like things aren't going fast enough for you. Things aren't happening at a pace that you'd like them to happen. Sometimes God has got us in holding. He's got us in that waiting mode. There were times where I have just wondered, God, why? Why am I in this waiting mode? Why is this not happening or that not happening? Why are we not doing this, Lord? And then I find later down the line, God shows me that he had something better in store. And he was maturing me as an individual, maturing our family. And a lot goes on in that waiting time, just drawing close to the Lord. Usually people will ask me, Bill, this is going on in my life and that's going on in my life and nothing seems to be happening. I say, well, God's got you in a mode of waiting. Draw upon the Lord, be strengthened in the Lord, because you're probably going to need a big solid base for what God wants to do. God goes down in a foundation and makes it broad before he goes up and builds the structure. You see, if you're freshly saved and it's just a tiny foundation and God wants to do this, a big thing, boy, that foundation can't hold what God wants to do, and you'll find that you'll be teetering. And, you know, be careful lest, you know, you fall in that time. So, great encouragement in waiting in the Lord. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the work of your Spirit, Lord, in the life of the first century church, which is really a template for us. Lord, we don't want to go outside of what you've laid out in the first century, but Lord, we don't want to be lacking. And I think so much we can be lacking with the telecommunications that we have, that our lives are constantly being filled with busyness, with distractions. And so much of the time we don't meditate, we don't wait upon the Lord, we don't listen for your voice to direct us. The divine appointments that you set up, oh, we're too busy. And so those pass us by. That providence that you're bringing into our life or through our life, Lord, we just kind of miss it because we've got our schedule and we need to fulfill our schedule. Lord, I pray that all of us would just take a step back, just begin to rest in the Lord, and just realize the very fulfillment of our life is doing the will of the Lord, just seeing him in his glory and his greatness, following in the footsteps that he has for us, taking that first step, maybe of faith. We don't understand what's beyond that first step, but as we take it in that progressive revelation, then he shows us the next step. And then as time goes on, the next step. And as we look back, oh, we're so thankful and so grateful for stepping out in faith and just watching the hand of the Lord work in our church and work in our life. So, Lord, I do pray that your hand be upon us. Lord, we do pray that we might just allow you to work in us and through us as a church. And, Lord, I do pray that if you have divine appointments, providences in our life this week, Lord, let us not miss it. Let's not be too busy, too involved with text messaging and phoning and websites and all that stuff, Lord, to miss your work. Lord, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.